Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Well, good morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will.
To the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
This is God's Word. So last time we worked through an overview of the book of Ephesians, and what we did is we laid out the people, the context, the area it was written to, the idea that this wasn't probably written just to the book of Ephesus, which is explains why the book has such a broad overview. For the books that Paul wrote, so often the letters that he wrote were very specific and not general, and this happens to be a very general, broad overview. We looked at the unique aspects of the letter, how Paul wrote this way, and this makes the letter not just relevant to the people in that time, but because it's broad, it really is applicable to all Christians at all times. This is a very, very, very practical letter, probably one of the most practical letters in the New Testament for the church to really dive into, get a hold of, and understand. And so when we look at this, it was probably written this way with the idea of circulating it among churches, and today we begin our journey in this book in earnest. I thought it might be helpful to look at what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, as just kind of laying down kind of a base understanding of what do we know about this church and its nature. So turn to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. If someone would read that when they get it. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. All right, so why do you think Jesus calls the church's lampstands? Yeah, they're giving off His light. They're lights in this world. This is a really important aspect of Jesus' perspective on the church. The church is called to be a light in this world. When the church fails to be a light, what are we here for? What are we doing? Are we serving Christ, or are we just serving ourselves? What's the purpose? And really, when we think about that, that's a really important aspect of these letters to the churches in Revelation. Jesus is warning them, if you don't basically do what I say, I'm going to come and remove your light. I'm going to take the light from you. I'm going to plunge you in. I mean, think about it. What he's saying is, we're going to plunge you into darkness if you don't shape up and fly right. And that's a really, like, that's a really stern warning to the church. Like, God is saying, you don't put me central to this, there's going to be some real problems. And so this is something that's really important to keep in mind as we think about Ephesus and what they're going through. What good things characterize the church in Ephesus? He lists a bunch of good things that characterize them. What characterizes the church in Ephesus?
They persevered.
Okay, they persevered. What else? There's a bunch of things in here. Yep, they don't tolerate evil. Yep, they have good works. And they're really patient in their just working and doing what's before them. They're really good at identifying false teachers and exposing them. And they're very good at not growing weary. They're patiently bearing up. So John talks here about the patient endurance in verse 2. What might they have had to endure? Diana, it's actually, they believe it was the fourth largest city in the then known world at that point in time. So this is a really large city. It was a seaport. It was a trading place. So it was a lot of traffic in and out of this city. It would have been a cosmopolitan kind of place. A lot of people from all over the then known world would have come there, would have been back and forth through there, on their way to other places inland, on their way to take stuff to the sea for trade. It would have been the place to be. So this would have been a hot spot, a center of commerce. It was a place where there was probably a lot of pressure on Christians to conform. And so this would have been really an amazing thing when you think about them having to endure. They would have had to endure perhaps persecution, maybe even just verbal, oh, you're a Christian, or whatever. The kind of things that we probably potentially face in the workplace and in our jobs and things like that. But probably even on a higher scale than what we would face. They also had a lot of weak brothers among them who probably were really compromising and really needed help and really needed to grow. And so they had to have patient endurance. He says here that they tested false apostles. What would they have used to test the message of a false apostle?
Scriptures.
So what's that tell you about them as a church?
They knew the scriptures.
They were diligent about studying the scriptures. They really, really held to God's word, and they used it to expose false teachers. So this was a good characteristic of this city and this place. I point these things out because as you think about these things, these are things we would think about like in the Western church today. There's a lot of really good teachers who are exposing false teachers, who are doing good works, and we really like those things and we applaud those things. And those are all things that are good. And yet, here is a church that's doing this kind of stuff that Christ has a problem with. And this is really important for us to understand. Now, what was the motive that they had for bearing up, according to verse 3?
For his name's sake.
Yeah, Jesus' name. So they were bearing up for Jesus' name's sake. So, I mean, add that to everything else that's been good that we've seen so far. This sounds like, Like, this sounds like the way we would want someone to describe us, right? I mean, it's a really good church. Now you look at verse 4 and you go, so what is it that Christ has against them? They've abandoned their first love. So if they abandon their first love, is this a problem potentially for the church today? And should we be cautious about it? So this becomes an important issue, because if this is part of what Paul is addressing, then the letter to the Ephesians becomes a really important letter for the church. And it is designed to fit the profile of the churches that are like the Church of Ephesus. Churches that we would look at and go, they fit all these criteria. They do all these good things. And so what does John say is the solution to their problem? It's in verse 5. Yes, yeah, so repent, remember where they've fallen from, and do the works they did at first. And what is the thing stated in verse 4 which they need to return to?
Their first love. But what do you think that means? Because it seems a little bit difficult to do all those things for Christ's sake if you're not doing it out of love for him.
Right, exactly. But see, there's the thing. That is the problem, is it's easy to fall into a routine of doing what we know to do, but not have any heart behind it. And that's always been the problem. Like when you go back and you look at Israel, and we look at them in the Old Testament, the command to love the Lord their God was something that they bound on their hands and they put on their doorpost. And yet, God again and again says, I would that I had your heart. I get tired of these empty sacrifices and offerings. That means they were making sacrifices to God, but without their whole heart. So obviously you can do the action without the heart behind it. And you go, well, why would you do that? But it's easy to slip into. Israel did it. You go back before that. You go back to the time before that, and you've just got this very small little line of faithful people that go from Adam to Noah. Everybody else, they recognize there's a God. Lamech says, well, God will avenge me. What kind of a guy says that? I mean, think about Cain. Everybody gets Cain as being this bad guy, but Cain brought a sacrifice to God. He wanted God. He just didn't have a heart for God. I'm not saying we're Cain, but what's the difference between Cain and someone who's really committed to God? I mean, it might be a lot closer than that we don't like to be thinking about, because it's very uncomfortable to think that we could be that close to that kind of a person. And yet, that's the kind of thing that we see, going through motions, but no heart behind it. This was what characterized this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They did all these good things. Jesus even commended them. He said to his disciples, I would that you were more like them. He was like, look, it's not that what they're doing is evil in and of itself. It's the problem with the heart. And so it's really easy, unfortunately, for us to end up in a routine where we do externals, but we don't have a heart behind it. And so that's this call here. So when we think about the book of Ephesians from the perspective here in Revelation, I think it gives us some real insight into the book, because Ephesians is a book which lays out the perspective necessary to fuel the physical outflow of actions to the glory of God. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us to infuse our hearts with worship that should result in the last three chapters of what we do in response to what we have been given. So it is a book which drives us deep into who God is and what he's done so that we might overflow with that in the way that we live our lives. And so this is one of the things I think really helps me personally to get a better handle on the book and what he's trying to accomplish. But the fact that this is written in broad to the church really speaks to the issue that Paul was concerned with, that this is something that can happen to any church at any time. This is something that we have to be on guard against. And by this point in Paul's ministry, he would have seen this start to happen multiple times. Because he was in prison, it was probably at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 or 30 years after he had started his ministry to the Gentiles. So we have a lot of history for him to have look back on and say, this is what's going on. So we see this sweeping theological view of the cosmic lordship of the work of Christ in the beginning of the book. This section that we're looking at is also written to inspire its readers to marvel at the person and the work of Jesus. The second section, which we're going to look at down the road here, really drives us to be passionate in our response, to see our response in the light of what we've been given. And the second section is really practical exercise of working the understanding of Christ into our lives as we live and move through this world. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, what does Paul call himself here? An apostle. And what is an apostle?
Person in charge, starts new churches.
Okay.
No, it's actually someone that's witnessed Jesus personally. Okay. Had a very specific experience.
Technically in the Greek, an apostle is just one sent to bear the message. In a generic term. Jesus is actually called an apostle. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so the idea of the apostle is one sent to bear the message. We look back on that and we go, okay, so the ones that we call apostles are the ones who are directly sent by Christ to give the message of the good news. And they're the ones that we largely look to as being the founders of the faith that we have today. And yet, we are all, in a sense, as disciples, doing apostolic work. I wouldn't call you an apostle, and I don't want you to call me an apostle, but we are doing that kind of work. We're bearing the message. We're carrying that message out. It's what we're supposed to do. And so, in a sense, we become miniature bearers of the message as we go out into this world. Now, what drove Paul to become an apostle? The will of God. He says here that he is writing this to the saints in Ephesus. What do you think saints means? Those who are saved. It's actually the idea of those who are set apart. So they are the ones who are set apart. And so how does Paul say they are faithful? And so where does their faithfulness come from? Comes from Christ. They're faithful in Christ. The faithfulness they have comes from Christ. This is very important because he's setting a tone here which he's going to carry on for some time, especially in this first chapter. How do you get faithfulness from Christ? How is it that we become faithful in Christ?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. That's a necessary element. What else? Any of those ideas come to mind?
It's through faith in Christ.
Faith?
He's chosen us,
yeah. How about just reading his word? praying, pursuing Him. Like those things are things involved in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So those are, spending time with Him is one of the ways we become more faithful to Him. Think of the picture of Mary and Martha. You know, it's that whole idea of sitting at His feet, dwelling on Him, meditating on Him, meditating on His Word, learning of Him. Galatians, as a book, begins with a reprimand for turning from the gospel. And it's interesting because this opening is a stark contrast to that one. There's no reprimand here. There's no detrimental thing here. What does he wish upon the believers in Ephesus?
Grace and peace.
Yeah, grace and peace. So is it significant that he wishes this, wishes them this from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it significant that the wish for grace and peace is that it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Okay. Why is that?
It's putting Jesus in the same level of God's Father, just exalting Him.
Right.
Where He's supposed to be instead of being a man.
Right. It's seeing Him as very God. It's seeing grace and peace coming from Him. And so He's, right away, we see multiple things here that he's laying out that begins to give you an idea of the tone and tenor Paul is going to take as we work through this. So as we start into verse 3, it's important to point out that this next section actually runs in the Greek all the way through verse 14. It is one big, massive sentence. We're not going to go that far today. But Paul starts in verse 3 with a very general foundational statement about God and the spiritual blessings which are ours in Jesus. Then he uses one thing after another to highlight the incredible work of grace. This is really kind of the theme at the beginning of this. It starts with this broad brushstroke of grace and then goes into item after item after item after item that really comes out of grace. And it is important for us to consider. Tony Marita states it this way. He says, in Greek, this is one long 202-word, complex, and glorious sentence that oozes with God-centered worship. So this may be one of the longest single sentences ever put together in the Greek language. Keep that in mind as we work through this passage, that there, while we have sentences, there is just a flow in the Greek. This is one thing going to another, going to another, going to another. And they're all together, and they come to an end. There's actually a goal at the end of verse 14. So, let's start here in verse 3. Why do you think he blesses God here? Yeah. So he's given us things to think about God, and now he's telling us that he's blessing God for the things that he's done. So he is moving, if you can think about this, he's moving our hearts to be not focused on the things around us, the world around us, but he's moving our hearts to this vertical focus, this gaze at God. And so that's what we see him doing here. When we see this, this from the outset, that it's a drive to get the reader to focus on God. Our faithfulness is rooted in Him. Grace and peace are from Him. And He is worthy of all our blessings, and He blesses us. So you see, these are all the things He stated. And this is fundamentally important because Paul is driving us to the centrality of Jesus and His work into all of life and all of living. That becomes really a central idea here in this whole book. So let's take a look at Jesus doing something similar. Let's look at Matthew 19, 16 to 17. Matthew 19, 16 to 17. Where Jesus is changing the focus of someone from the things around them, the horizontal focus, to something else.
And behold, a man came to him "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandment." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Oh.
All right. That's a little morbid. That's always good to have the Bible read. So what's the core question this man is asking Jesus? Right. So this man, basically, he has this very, this idea of eternal life as being a transaction. So I come to God, I offer up this work, this thing that I do, and then in exchange I get eternal life. And so this man sees this, and yet he does the work or the deed, and God gives him eternal life. But according to Jesus, can the man do a good deed? What's he say?
No one is good, only one who is good.
And who is that? It would be God. So right away, this man comes up and he's wanting to do this transaction. And Jesus says, good deed. There's only one that is good. And he's basically telling this man, you can't do a good deed that's good enough. And then he turns around and says, keep the commandments. So sometimes that can be confusing, because we can look at that and say, well, then, wait, he said he can't do a good deed, so... But he also knows that no one will keep the commandments unless they're really committed to God. Like, they can't keep the commandments without the power of God in them, without a heart for God. We'll always fail if we don't have God changing us and transforming our hearts. So this heart change must happen. And so this man is not really capable of doing good. So how does Matthew's passage affect your perspective on the first part of verse 3? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Yeah, it's not anything we've done. It's not a good work we've done. It's not a transaction. It's not something we've earned. It's not something God says, oh, that one's pretty good. I'll give them eternal life. I'll give them grace. I'll give them peace because of what they... No, it's not like that. It's not like that. So what do you think Paul means when he says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places?
We have all the blessings.
We have all the blessings. Not because of what we've done, but because they're ours in Christ. So our hope isn't in what we do. Paul is moving us from, like, don't hope in what you do. Don't put your money there. Don't put your hope there. Don't rest in that. Don't look at that. That's not the reason you're going to have blessing. Your blessing is because you are found in Christ. That's your hope. Your hope has got to be there. Because that is where you're going to find real peace. And that comes literally right now because we are in Christ in the heavenly places. So there is a sense in which right now, if you have peace in the storms of your life, the reason you have them isn't because of anything you've done. It's because of being in Christ in the heavenly places. Not that we get to experience that yet. It's kind of the already but not yet thing. We're already in Christ, but we're not yet fully in the new body. So we are already there, but not yet there, and we receive some of those blessings even now because we are in Christ. When we look at this and we consider this fact that we are in Christ, let's look at James 1:17, because this has some relevance for what we're talking about how these blessings are coming to us.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
Okay, so what is the origin of every good thing? What is it? Yeah, it's from above. It's from God. Every good thing is from above. Look at Romans 8:28. Now, we don't always feel like everything's working out well. We all struggle from time to time. But from what perspective is everything always working out well? Good. From God's perspective. Is that the right perspective?
Yeah.
Yeah. So how can we get more of that perspective? We have to know God better. We have to be shaped by Him. So in what sense have we been blessed when we think about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? In what sense have we been blessed with every spiritual blessing?
It's a very real sense. I don't know what you're looking for. But
according to His purpose.
Yeah, it's a very real sense. It's a present reality for us, where we, you know, it's one of those things where I don't know if you've seen people in extreme pain in the hospital. Maybe as a nurse, you have, and what a difference it can be if someone really knows the Lord. You know, they're in amazing pain, and yet at the same time, there can be a real joy about some of these people. And you go, that's not normal. That's totally not normal. How can they have peace in the midst of this storm? How can they be bent in pain and yet still praise the Lord? How can that happen? Because they are in Christ, in the heavenly places, receiving grace from God. There's no other explanation. And that in itself bears testimony to the greatness of the power of God. Continuing to look here at Ephesians, looking at verse 4, how were we chosen? In Christ. All right, I want to look at a few things because I want to have you guys understand how Paul is talking here and how Scripture talks. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. Okay, so who does this verse say we start out at?
Adam.
We are in Adam. And Paul basically says here, the reason we all die is we start in Adam. Okay? Turn to Galatians 3, 6 through 9.
Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham.
Okay. Who does it say we are along with here? Abraham. Now the passage in Ephesians 1:4 is used by people, and you can turn back there, it's used by people to defend a man-centered view of human will. And they use this passage to make the case that God chose Christ and that people who make a choice for Christ are seen as in Christ. That's the way that they would describe it. That's how they use this verse. In other words, God didn't choose individuals, but God chose for himself a people, i.e. those who choose Christ. And the reason I bring this up is because of these other two passages, because of their emphasis. Do we choose to be in Adam? But we're in Adam, right? We're in Adam. And when we were saved, did we choose actively to see ourselves alongside of Abraham? Was that necessary for our salvation? And yet we are seen as being along with Abraham. So you got to understand, the way Scripture talks about these things, it talks about our association as individuals with a group. But it doesn't show us as being saved because or damned because we chose to be in Adam, or we chose to be in Abraham, therefore we're saved. Oh no, now we're in Christ and that's how we're saved. No, it's not a choice that we made. And that's the point he's trying to make here, is he chose us in Christ. It was through Christ that he brought us salvation. We didn't choose to be in Adam. We didn't choose to be in Abraham. And there is another passage here where Paul talks about us being in Christ where he gets even more specific. So I want to look at that. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 30.
But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, with nothing to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
All right. So in verse 27 and 28, who does the choosing?
God.
And why does it say that God does the choosing?
So that we might not boast.
So we can't boast in the presence of God. See, here's the thing. God could have set it up. This is he's all powerful. He could have set it up so that we made a good choice and got saved because of our choice. He could have done that. And God clearly throughout Scripture calls people to repent. There is a general call to mankind to repent and believe. Every man, God makes the message of the need for repentance clear to, either through their conscience or through nature. They understand they need to repent, that they have done something against God. They have a guilty conscience. They know they need repentance. But they reject that, and they reject that need for repentance. And so they are without excuse, not because God condemns them, but because they reject God. These are things that are important to understand. There is a rejection of God done by men, and there is a calling of God through his choice that changes men's hearts. And men repent and come to God. And these things are both true. And it's really important that we understand that, because God can resolve all that. I may not be able to resolve all that, but God can. And I know the Bible teaches these things. So if God is the author and the finisher of our faith, then it's important for us to understand that this choosing that he does protects us from becoming proud of the good decision to choose God. Do you realize that? God is actually protecting us. And it's actually the most loving thing God could do for us, because it was pride that was found within Lucifer that was the core of his fall. So God is wiping away any shred of anything that could hinder us ever in eternity from tempting us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And even these things should draw us to this place of just marveling at the magnificence of God to protect his people. This is a loving God who cares about his people's eternal state. And even now is working to secure that state forever. And he does that through his choice. Now, can I understand how that all works? Absolutely not. I cannot explain that to you. To give you any, it's for God's good pleasure is what the Bible tells us. He does it for his glory. You ever want to read more into it? Read Romans 9. And you'll get to that part where it says, are you, as the clay, able to question the potter for why he made you the way he made you? Who are you to answer back to God? And that's where we cover our mouths and say, I've got a Coca-Cola-sized brain trying to dip into the ocean of God, and I can't handle it. I can't grasp it. And at that point, you should just worship. This is the God who we serve. The God who does all of this, and it is just, and he is righteous, and he is good, and he is securing us as a people for eternity. And I don't understand how all of that works together, but I know he's got it, and I know it's all righteous and just and true, and I can worship. Because that's what this is designed to do. Because you see, if the Ephesians had lost their first love, what did they need? They needed to worship. They needed to be drawn to worship. So, who is the source of our life in God here? Going back to 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 30, who is the source of our life?
God.
And where is that source of our life? It's God, what?
In Christ.
It's God in Christ. And if this passage is this clearly specific about our being in Christ because God does that help to shape how we view the Ephesians passage? That this is all in God, in Christ, through his choosing, because of his things, so that we cannot boast. Does this help to clarify the Ephesians passage for us?
We're talking about the calling?
Yeah. It should. This should contribute to our understanding. This is why we have Scripture, to compare with Scripture. We don't take Scripture and say, well, that contradicts this. Well, no, maybe we don't understand how things fit together. That's where the idea of mystery comes into play. Paul talks about mysteries from time to time, and then usually he clarifies them so that we understand them. Unfortunately, he didn't do that with every single thing that we find as mysterious in God's Word, like Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. We know both those things are true. How that works, I cannot explain that to you. But I know it's true. I know that's what the Bible shows us. So, according to verse 4, when we were chosen in Christ, when were we chosen in Christ? In Ephesians 1, 4. When were we chosen in Christ?
Before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation. And because we are chosen, what does that make us?
Holy and blameless.
All right. Now, the end of verse 4 is needed for the beginning of verse 5 because it tells us how God does what he does in verse 5. And keep in mind, this was all one big long sentence. So it actually goes better with the beginning because it emphasizes that way that God did what he was doing. So what is that important little phrase which tells us why God does what he does in verse 5?
In love.
And what's another word or phrase for predestined, which we see at the beginning here of verse 5?
Chose.
What's that?
Adoption.
Well, adoption is, he predestined us for adoption.
You're asking for a definition.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before you could, the definition would be, it was before you could have ever have thought of it yourself.
Yeah.
He designed it to be that way.
He designed it to be that way. As a matter of fact, there's different words in the Greek for that can be translated as predestined, but this specific word is a word that literally means to decide upon beforehand. It's not to decide upon based on what is coming, but to make a decision beforehand. So this would be like saying we're sending our child to spend a week with their grandparents who live in England. And so we set a date and we bought the tickets and we have the plan set for them. We predestined them to fly on this flight to their grandparents. Now, it's not quite the same because things could change in our world, but God predestines. And when God predestines, it's a sure thing. It will happen. He will bring it to pass. He will cause it to come about. And so in love, God predestined us for adoption. Now, what does this idea of adoption by God make you think about?
It reminds me of the Old Testament covenant with his people. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, would declare that we have been grafted in, but also to remind us how easily we can be grafted out.
Yeah.
And so adoption is to be part of a family that is not necessarily a bloodline, but to be brought in as and given all the covenant and given all the relationship that an actual natural-born heir would have.
Yeah. So he's making us part of the family. We're basically brothers and sisters of Christ, co-heirs with him, sonship, daughtership. So God has planned for our adoption as sons and daughters. I don't think Paul was using the terms he did in order to create issues for his readers. I don't think that was the point. Paul's point in using terms like predestined and chosen is to draw us to the centrality of God in the work of salvation so that we would stand in awe of him. That's the point. It's to say, God did this. He did all of this. I don't get the sense that Paul is trying to you know, throw out red herrings here to make people go chasing off after rabbits and squirrels, but he's actually drawing us with this idea of look at the majestic nature of what God has done. I believe these terms are meant to draw us to worship. I think they're meant to be a comfort to us, really to communicate to us that salvation is not rooted in us. It's not rooted in me. It's not rooted in what I do. It's not rooted in something I maintain. It's rooted in a finished work that Jesus did. So because of that, it is mine. I can't lose it. I can't get rid of it. I don't want to get rid of it, but I can't get rid of it. I'm his. I have been bought with a price, and I am his. And all those who are in Christ are in that same position. You can't be taken out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You are secure in the hand of God. And Paul's background here as a Pharisee really means that he was steeped in the Old Testament. And this idea of God choosing is really common throughout the Bible. In a lot of locations, it would have been part of the background for Paul. So let's look at just a couple of these things, because it's important for us to understand. Paul is wanting us to know we are secured by a God who does the work, who makes it come to pass. So look at Genesis 12, 1 to 3.
That I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So who is the initiator in this interaction with Abram? God is. And how does God indicate he will know he has come to the land? God will show him. Okay? And how does God indicate Abram will become a great nation?
By his making. God will make him.
God will make him a great nation. Who is the ultimate source of blessing for the nations?
God,
because he will bless those who bless him. All of this, every single part of God's interaction with Abraham is initiated by God and secured by God. God does the work. God does the work. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8.
The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of and bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt.
All right. How did Israel become a people for God's treasured possession out of all the people in the earth?
The Lord chose them.
God chose them. And was it because, I know why. God chose them because they were smart, compassionate, really mighty people, right? No.
Because he set his love on them.
Because he set his love on them. God chose them because he set his love on them and was keeping a promise that he had made to their forefathers. If you read on, you'll find out they were the least among all the nations. So God took the least and set his love on them. Look at John 15:16.
choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you.
So how did the 12 disciples become Jesus' disciples?
He chose them.
So this is the way God is at work in the world. This should not surprise us when we see God saying, I chose you. I'm the one who does the choosing. Because this is how he has always worked. This is really a characteristic of the way that God interacts with man. He chooses a man. He sets his love on him. He calls him out of Ur. He sends him to a land. I will show you the land. I will bless you in the land. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. Abraham didn't ask for any of that. As a matter of fact, there's no place anywhere that says Abraham asked God for that. God just did it. Not because of Abraham's request or because he was some great guy. He was probably an idol-worshipping pagan when God called him. But God changed him, called him, sent him to a place, made him a great nation, and blessed him. And then he chose the nation that came out of him and made them a great nation, not because they were a great people, not because they were compassionate to others. As a matter of fact, they were not very good. They were really bad all the time. But he kept calling them back. He kept loving them. He kept working with them. He called the 12 disciples. He didn't choose people that we would choose. Like I wouldn't be going down to the docks and choosing fishermen or going to the IRS and choosing tax collectors as my key people to lead a movement that's going to turn the world upside down.
I wouldn't choose somebody who was murdering Christians.
I would not choose someone who was murdering Christians. But this is what God does, right? God takes that which is foolish to confound the wise. And this is why the choosing of God is so important. This is why, for us, evangelism is to everybody. Why? Because God can change anyone, and he does change anyone, and we don't know who he's going to change, but we do know that he has said it's through the preaching of the gospel that people's hearts are changed. So why do we share the gospel? So that people's hearts will be changed. That's why we share it. I have received something incredible from God. I want you to know about it. It's pretty awesome. It's literally eternity changing. And it's available for anyone who repents and calls on the name of the Lord. And I absolutely believe that. I say that with certainty because God changes lives. And I don't know who he's going to change. But I know they need to hear, and so it becomes my job to help share the gospel. So, we can see this idea of God being the chooser and the initiator. It's common throughout Scripture. And while these are difficult things to comprehend, like I said earlier, we have to admit mystery here. Tony Merida also said this, God is God and we are not. Deuteronomy reminds us the secret things belong to God. So we might disagree about the finer points of this mystery, but we can still fellowship and serve together. It's difficult for finite creatures with 3-pound fallen brains to comprehend how this doctrine relates to God's love for all people and his impartiality, as well as how it relates to human choices. We should be okay with the mystery. Encountering mystery should be a cue to start worshiping. Now, before we turn back to Ephesians 1:5, let's take a look at what we're going to inherit in our adoption, because we've talked about adoption. So let's look at Matthew 25, 31 to 34.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
All right. For those sheep on the right, what kind of picture is painted? Yeah, glorious one. Yeah, you've got an absolutely incredible kingdom of God available to you. It's not what you deserve. It's not what you've earned. It's what God has given you for his good pleasure. In Ephesians, Paul says, God has predestined us for adoption. So let's look at Romans 8, 22 to 23, which deals with when that adoption is going to happen. Romans 8, 22 to 23.
For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
All right, so what's going to happen to us at the adoption? Our bodies will be redeemed. So is my body's not redeemed right now. I can tell you that. It is not like Jesus at the resurrection. I have tried sometimes to walk through walls and found that not working for me. it doesn't happen. So I can tell you my body is not redeemed. Clearly not. I can eat like he could, but that doesn't seem to be the qualifying factor. So we are looking at the redemption of our bodies. That is the evidence of the adoption. That is the final step needed for adoption to be made complete. That is coming. If you understand that, Ephesians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 describe the home God has prepared for us and how when we are finally redeemed, it'll be like life being swallowed up by life and will no longer be found naked. And so that these are things that are coming. These are things that will be happening for us and to us. And that happens at the point of our adoption. This adoption, which is coming for us, has been accomplished through the work of Jesus. At the end of Ephesians 1:5, how does all of this come to happen?
According to the purpose of his will?
Yep, according to the purpose of his will. Again, Paul is drawing us back to the centrality of the work of God in doing this stuff. So what are we praising here, according to verse 6? Grace, his glorious grace. Why? Because it's magnificent, right? It really should be jaw-droppingly magnificent to us. And we have been blessed in the Beloved. What does that mean that we've been blessed in the Beloved? And God sees us in him. So everything he sees about us is through the righteousness of Christ. You know, one of our biggest problems as believers still on this side of eternity is we just feel so unworthy. And I remember hearing a guy say one time, he was talking to another guy and it was, he said, you know, you're not that big of a sinner. Like you haven't sinned so much that Christ's blood can't overcome it. And I know that's hard for us to get our heads around, but we are in Christ, which means that when God sees us through the lens of Christ, his righteousness is on us. He sees us as perfectly righteous. That's amazing. That is something that if we could just dwell on the amazing work of Christ in putting his righteousness on us, there would never be any hindrance for us coming to God. We would never feel like, there would never be that hesitation of, I really messed up. Not that we don't mess up, not that we don't want repentance. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, there's nothing that can keep you from going to him. Because he sees you as righteous, even though you're not. It's how you are seen positionally in Christ. We have this from him. And so we are blessed in the beloved. So what is Paul forcing us to look at here overall as we consider what he's saying here in the beginning of Ephesians? Yeah, it's astonishing. It should be, we should see it as magnificent. Paul is telling us here how our faithfulness is found in Christ. Grace and peace are blessings bestowed by God. Every spiritual blessing we enjoy comes to us from God through Christ Jesus. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he in love has predestined us for adoption through Christ. And all of this is to his praise because it's an act of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in his beloved Son. What's this cause your heart to do? Do you get a heart response to that?
Worship.
Yeah. I get a heart response to that. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. So if the Ephesians were struggling with getting back to that first love, would this help? Would this kind of a meditation help? Yeah, I think so. So would this help us today?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. You see, Paul wants our vision of God and his work to expand, so he pulls back the curtain and allows us to get a glimpse of the great work accomplished for us. It should thrill our hearts. It really should cause us to worship, to sing his praise. His mercy is abundant. His grace is amazing. His love is astounding. May our hearts be filled to overflowing with the magnificence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Pray that God would grant us a greater vision of his magnificent splendor as we seek to worship him. Next, let's pray that God would help us to have more clarity on how all aspects of life are gifts from God, blessing us, drawing us to depend on him, and helping us in our struggles. Finally, pray that God would grant us the opportunity to share the incredible vision of God captured for us in Ephesians with those who need to know him. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would just infuse our hearts with a greater vision of your magnificent splendor as we seek to worship you. Draw us to adoration and awe. Help us to have more clarity and understanding on how all aspects of our lives are gifts from you, Lord, blessing us, drawing us to depend on you, helping us in our struggles, moving in our lives to make us more like Christ. All of it is for your glory and for our benefit. So help us to just really have greater clarity on those things. Lord, grant us the opportunity to share the good news that we have been given and bring us people who need to hear that message so that we might share it, and give us the words to say when we come into contact with them, so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or a prayer request you'd like us to be praying about?
We have some confusion on the fighter verse. They must not do it on December 31st. Because which verse is it this week?
Isaiah 41.
Yeah, same verse two times in a row, because it looks like there wasn't one on the 31st Sunday. So we thought it was Isaiah 43, but it seems to have been 41:10, which was
yeah.
41. For some reason,
they just didn't have one listed for the first verse. Okay. Just confused. Which one? It says January, the week of January 8th, Isaiah 41:10. The week of January 15th is Isaiah 43:1-3. So, Mike.
Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10.
Okay. Thank you, guys. Yes.
Scott and I are in this season now of having an almost completely empty nest. It's interesting that with all our losses in this last year, that the Lord is like bringing in a new payload of relationships with my nieces and nephews and my cousins and my cousins. And just in this week, I had long conversations. My brother put auditory Bible on for my brother, and my brother gets angry and doesn't want to hear it. But if we could be praying for Toby, that in his young faith, that he sees he needs to find a church. He lives over in Berkeley, and so there's a plethora of churches that are not really Bible based.
There's actually a really great church over there.
Okay.
So I can talk to you about that later. So.
Yeah, and then so that's one of my nephews. My nephew that lives with my mom, his girlfriend, and this other nephew is Raymond. He reached out to me and said, "I just totally overwhelmed because his girlfriend has breast cancer, and so she has surgery tomorrow." And one of the things that Scott gave him at Christmas was a Bible. And I didn't see him as seeking, but that was one of the things I put in his gift bag. And he said, "I just don't know how I can make through this." And I just texted him back. crack open that Bible he gave you at Christmas. And he didn't really respond to that, but you know, he's in a desperate place.
Yeah. Okay. And what's his name?
His name's Raymond.
Ashley and Raymond. And are they married or?
No, they're not married.
Okay.
Yeah.
But they need the Lord. Anyone else? Yeah.
Send a prayer for my dad. He's having his gallbladder surgery this Friday.
Okay.
And just praying for like a smooth, successful surgery, and preferably that they don't know if they're going to do the laparoscopy.
Yeah. Sure. And when's that happening?
This Friday.
This Friday. All right. I know we have him on the prayer list, so we'll just update his prayer request. So. Anyone else? Good. She's learning. Anyone else? I'm glad you're back safe. Okay. He's on our list. I know that. Anyone else? It is. Wow. All right. Let's sing Happy Birthday, Scott.
January birthdays?
Happy birthday. This week is your birthday too? Oh. All right.
Oh. Happy birthday.
On
Thursday.
Oh. Wow. All right, let's sing happy birthday. Sing happy birthday to Angelica. Yeah.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Angelica. Happy birthday to you.
Anybody popping in online with birthday requests?
We're on a roll.
All right. Yeah. All right. Okay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Walter said, please pray for Jonathan. He's on a record-breaking seizure streak, 22 so far this year.
Wow. I'm so sorry. Let's pray for Jonathan. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand of mercy would be on Jonathan. We pray that you bring peace to his mind. Calm the storms that happen there that cause these seizures. We pray that you would just give him relief. We pray that you would bring healing to him. Lord, we know that all the things happen for a reason, and it's all part of your plan, and you do think all things well. But we continue to request because you tell us to, and so we're praying and asking because we know that you do hear us, and we pray for your intervention in this case to bring peace and healing to this little boy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Go in peace.